Sam Moffett was a professor at Princeton Seminary. I don't know very much about him, as far as I do not know about his theology or any of his positions on some things. But there is a very important lesson that we have to learn from this professor. In his younger years, he was a missionary to China. And in the 1950s, when all foreign missionaries were evicted from China, he was kicked out of the country. The communists seized his house, all of his possessions. He and his family just barely made it out alive. And many of his closest friends were assassinated by the communists. When he arrived in the United States, he had a deep-seated resentment and hatred towards Chairman Mao and towards all the communists. But in the months after he returned to the United States, he realized something very significant. If he could choose people in this planet to write off and to have nothing to do with them and to not be able to forgive them, what kind of a message does he have to share from Jesus Christ? He realized that he was compromising the very message that he stood for. And that changed his whole attitude. No, he didn't endorse the policies of the communists. No, he did not say that they were all right and that nothing was wrong. But his attitude towards the people was one where he was now able to pray for them that God would work in them and that there would be a reception of the message. He was changed because he came to understand the deep implications of Jesus Christ and his offer of everlasting life. You may have recently also heard about a woman by the name of Angela Montez. She lives in Indianapolis. And she was in a check cashing facility, and someone came in with a gun and was holding her up. But in the process, she started talking to him about the Lord, and they ended up praying. And yes, he stole her cell phone, and yes, he stole $20 from the till. But he turned himself in to the police. There are some very interesting things that happen. God works through prayer in some amazing ways. We are going to look at a passage that will be quite evident. Paul wants us to see prayer from a different perspective. We need to cover a little bit of background here before we start in the passage, although it looks like George just about has things up and running. So we'll take an intermission on this for just a moment. Thank you. Family resemblance, and this time I shouldn't break the camera. My brother is 16 years older than me, and he was almost like an uncle as we were growing up. We were able to visit with them, had a wonderful time. They're starting to use the Gospel of John. And we took some fall... this is a Diane picture. You notice there's no Laterno equipment in it. Fall colors near their home. And then I spoke at Bremerton Evangelical Covenant Church, where the pastor does have a clear understanding of John's Gospel and is using it heavily. They took from us 2,600 living waters, 2,500 in English, and 100 in Spanish. Once their building project is complete and they have a parking lot, which they do not at the present time because of all of the rainfall up there, and they had to demolish their building that had been built in 1946. So they, at this point, have limited facilities for bringing people in, although they have a wonderful facility. They are planning to go through the Gospels of John like crazy. They were last year at the county fair and had a booth where they were using the living waters and distributing them. And Diane really liked the older men there on the near the front on the left-hand side. He couldn't sing. He has enough medical conditions that he wasn't able to do that, but he was definitely participating in the music, and every time there was a mention of Jesus Christ's gift of everlasting life, his hand went up. And he was just absolutely in touch with the message and with what was going on in the service. Then we visited with Glenn Douglas, and we dropped off the remainder of our living waters, 4,100 in English and 2,100 in Spanish, and so they're stockpiled for Frank and Babette to use as they go up there. Then we came home, and we had 41,580 living waters that we brought home with us. So we not only had the truck full, but we had a trailer that we rented as well. And this is my favorite over-the-road driver. And here we are, Yank Tank was glad to be home almost as much as Diane was. And then we went over to Calvary Chapel, who have gotten involved in the living waters in a big way. And we dropped off most of them. Now notice how we were hardly at work. It takes a lot of people to supervise one man working. Muscles of steel. By the way, yesterday, and Clay would know the details, yesterday they had a men's retreat, and they were expecting 10,000 people, and they were planning to give every one of them a living water. So living waters are starting to receive a wide-scale distribution even here in Orange County. This is one of the reasons we brought so many home. Okay, here is Sam Moffat, and this is after he had switched to becoming a missionary in Korea. Now, as we said, this passage that we are looking at this morning is going to be talking to us much about how God views prayer. And as you remember, Sam Moffat, after the killing of many friends, being evicted from the country, having all of his possessions taken, and just barely escaping with his life, had a deep hatred for the communists. Then he came to understand that they needed the message just as much as everybody else, and that he was compromising the freeness of the grace that Jesus Christ offers. Prayer changes things. Let's look a little bit at background here before we're ready to look at the passage directly. As we discussed when we opened up this series on 1 Timothy, Paul wrote 1 Timothy in the fall of AD 62. This was during the time that Nero was emperor. Notice what he says here. Let's start at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Paul was speaking about praying for Nero. Now, the period of time during which Paul lived was during a time that is called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the Roman peace. It was a period of time that things were relatively tranquil. There were no major wars. One of the things that this allowed, this domestic tranquility, allowed Paul to get in his yank tank and go all over the countryside with living waters. Oh, no, that's what Message of Life does now, as we have domestic tranquility here. No, Paul went forth and he proclaimed the message to Jews and to Gentiles alike throughout the Roman Empire. Domestic tranquility is an important thing. And Paul urged prayers for kings and for all who are in authority, that there might be that opportunity to spread the message. We might also pray that they not have diesel rationing. Now, in the year 64, in July, the city of Rome burned. Now, one of the things you need to do before you can put up a new building project is you have to get rid of the old buildings. And Nero is widely recognized as the one who started the fire because he had some major building projects that he wanted to get going. But there was a major change that happened. Now, notice this is about 2 years, almost 2 years after Paul wrote this letter. But there was a major change that happened after this, because when people started pointing their fingers at Nero and saying, "You're responsible," he said, "Oh, no, no, it was the Christians." And so with Christians as the scapegoats, a major persecution began. And this is the point. After AD 64, in the last 4 years of Nero's term as Caesar, that things really turned against Christianity in a very strong way. Persecutions became rife. Now we're ready for the passage. Now we do note that the time that Paul wrote this letter is before things turned with Nero. It was in the year 62. It wasn't after 64. But having this as a little bit of a background for where things went only a couple of years after Paul wrote this letter, we start seeing the importance of praying for our civic leaders. And we look here at our country. We've had a lot of scary things that have happened over the past year. A lot of scary things. I don't need to detail them. It doesn't take much to think about all the news reports and all the things that are going on. Our government needs our prayers. We're at a very strategic point in history, and we need to be praying for our government. Well, let's now consider the passage. Starting at chapter 2, verse 1. Based on the command to Timothy to charge Ephesian teachers to teach biblical truth correctly, following Paul's example, not that of Hymenaeus and Alexander, Timothy is to emphasize that believers give thanks for and pray for anyone and everyone. Now, that's the point that I have as a whole for verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, the underlying portion of this is a restatement of the word therefore. So in 2:1a, therefore. And therefore is going to be explained by, based on the command to Timothy to charge Ephesian teachers to teach biblical truth correctly, following Paul's example, not that of Hymenaeus and Alexander. And you might say, that's a lot of information to get out of the word therefore. Well, when you see a therefore, you have to know what it's there for. What it is it's a connector to chapter 1. And the main thought in chapter 1 is summarized right at the beginning of verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Timothy was left behind in Ephesus to charge the teachers in Ephesus, at the Ephesian church, Ephesian believers who are teachers, that they not teach any other doctrine. What kinds of problems were they having? What types of things were they getting into teaching? Nor give heed to fables, myths, and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Paul goes on to say in verse 7 that they were trying to teach the law, but they didn't understand what they say nor the things which they affirm. These are teachers who were talking about things that they didn't understand. And Paul explains in verse 8 that the law, the Old Testament law, is a good thing. He's not disparaging the law. But he says, if one uses it lawfully. Now let's imagine that I took Yank Tank down the road at 110 miles an hour. Believe me, I don't do such things. But if I were to do such a foolish thing, would I be in violation as I'm driving down California highways? Would I be in violation of the laws of Nevada? No way. The church is not under the law. Never has been. Israel is the only people that was ever put under the law. And these people are trying to put Christians in the church age under the law. And Paul says the law is a good thing, but it has to be used lawfully. It is not designed to put people under it today. It applied to Israel. It does not apply to the church. It never has applied to Gentiles. So that's why we say here, since that's the thrust of this passage, Paul is saying, therefore, in light of the importance of you teaching these in Ephesus not to teach incorrectly. And then what Paul does at the end of the chapter is to give a positive illustration of himself as he was commissioned by Jesus Christ to teach the message that he teaches, as opposed to people like Hymenaeus and Alexander at the end of chapter 1 that have defected from that true message. So the therefore is looking back to chapter 1, saying, hold forth the truth that I have charged you to maintain, imitating my example, rather than following such people as Hymenaeus and Alexander that have departed from the truth. Let's now look at the other words of verse 1. So page 2 of your notes. In light of chapter 1, that's what the therefore is saying, Timothy is to emphasize that believers give thanks for and pray for anyone and everyone. Notice he says, I exhort first of all. This is of primary importance. This is of extreme importance. So that's why I say he is to emphasize this. Now, we have a lot of words here for prayer. That supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, as we look at this, the first three words are overlapping in that they are prayers of requests for someone else. And all three of those words, supplications, prayers, and it's actually petitions, the word that is used, and intercessions, those three are looking at making requests, but then we have a fourth word that is talking about thanksgiving. So each of these words is related to prayer, but the first three are talking about intercessory prayer, and the last one is talking about thanksgiving. So we can say prayers of request and prayers of thanksgiving are to be made. We have a lot of requests, but we also must remember to give thanks because the Lord answers prayer. And it's a reminder when we give thanks, not only to ourselves, but to others around us, that God is in the business of answering prayer. Paul makes this a priority. This is something to be emphasized. Now notice he says, for all men. He's not excluding women. This is a generic use of the term that includes both men and women. It's the word anthropos, which is a term that can be used in an inclusive way. Now, why do I mention that here? Why am I making a big point of this? Look at verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men, and that is using a different word for men, that is the word oner. And oner always refers to males. So here in the earlier part of the passage, it is talking generically, men and women. And notice the prayers are for all men, anyone and everyone. And Paul says this is to be an emphasis. This is to be treated with great importance. He gives great emphasis to this. Now in verse 2a, Timothy is to emphasize that believers give thanks for and pray for kings and those in authority. Whereas verse 1 is talking about people in general, anyone and everyone, verse 2 says that there specifically are to be prayers for those who are in civil authority, for kings and for all who are in authority. We ought to be praying for our president, for the Congress, for our Supreme Court, and for all of those unelected and they haven't gone through a standard procedure to find out whether they're qualified, all of the czars that have come into power, we need to be praying for them. They are over us, and the dictums and the rules and the regulations and the laws that come down from them and the decisions from the court affect us tremendously. They change things, and we need to be praying for them. You might ask, what is it that Paul thinks that we ought to be praying for them? Notice the request that he gives in verse 2b. Prayers for kings and those in authority should include the request that civic conditions allow believers to live peaceful and tranquil lives in godly reverence. Notice verse 2. He says to pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, at the time that Paul wrote this, Paul was free to travel. The Pax Romana allowed him to travel freely. And besides that, there was sanity. There was a certain sanity about the government at that point in time. They were not out there making Christians into candlesticks, as Nero did at one of his parties, where they set the Christians on fire as candlesticks around his party. That had not yet happened. Paul is praying for domestic tranquility that will allow the furtherance of the gospel message. And as we saw when we looked in Philippians, that message that Paul had as he was there imprisoned in Rome reached even into Caesar's household. And who do you think was Caesar at the time that Paul wrote Philippians? It was Nero. That message penetrated even into his household. Paul is praying for opportunity to be able to continue spreading that message. Notice how he expresses himself. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. He's talking about not all being rounded up like, what was it that Paul was known for doing before he believed in Christ? He went around and was collecting Christians, seeking to get them to blaspheme, and seeking to get them to turn in other Christians so that they could be arrested and brought to the officials in Jerusalem. I wonder if someone was praying for Paul. You think back and you say, It's going to turn out that in many ways, what Paul is praying for or urging Timothy to urge the church to pray for parallels things that we are going to be able to document later were actually prayed in regard to civil authorities, including Paul, who was acting as an agent of the authorities in Jerusalem before he became a Christian. Paul's saying, I'd like for history to repeat itself. Christians pray the same types of prayers that were offered up back at that time. Okay. If the government is really strong and is maintaining control, it's possible to have a peaceable life, unless the government is too strong. Unless the government starts exercising its power too strongly. And notice that's why in the notes we have a teeter-totter. There's a certain amount of control that the government has to exercise in order that there be tranquility domestically. We do welcome having the police and having those that are able to maintain order, until the time comes that the order starts going against Christianity. Government has never embraced Christianity, and we don't expect that. But we don't want them to be either too weak or too strong. But notice how it is that Paul wants this peaceable life. He doesn't just want to be able to take a siesta and say, this is nice, no responsibilities, nothing to do. Because he says, in all godliness and reverence. He wants the freedom to worship, and he wants the freedom to be able to proclaim the message. Paul is one who would say, woe am I if I do not preach the gospel. Part of his reverence, part of his godliness, is for him to be able to proclaim the message and to teach believers. So, we are to pray on behalf of all people, anyone and everyone. And there are many types of requests that would be made there, and much to give thanks for. But then when it comes to the governing authorities, we want for the Lord to open up doors and to maintain a situation that allows us to worship and to proclaim the message. This is what Paul is urging. Paul says this is major priority. And you can imagine, after Nero turned in the other direction, people all of a sudden appreciated how good it had been. In verse 3, Paul gives an explanation. He gives further clarification of what he has said. We get this from the word for that heads up the verse. In explanation, thanksgiving and petitions for anyone and everyone and for governmental leaders, that they allow us to live peaceably in godly reverence, is good and acceptable to God our Savior. Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now the word this is a reference back to verses 1 and 2, and that's why we say in explanation for explaining verses 1 and 2, where he has said that thanksgivings and petitions for anyone and everyone and for governmental authorities should be issued. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, God here is a reference to God the Father. And I would say that because in verse 5, he's going to specifically focus upon Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and man. So I would take it here that the emphasis is upon God the Father as Savior. Normally, we think of Jesus Christ as Savior. He was the one who came to planet Earth in order to make it so that people receive everlasting life. But whose plan was it? The Father's plan. And what he's going to do in this passage is to explain that in that plan that the Father has, it is his desire for all to receive eternal salvation by believing in Jesus Christ. So, in verse 4, we have a clarification of why God the Father is called Savior. It is because he desires for all to come to know the truth about Jesus Christ and therefore to be saved eternally. You'll notice in the verse that it uses the word saved. And in the previous verse, it spoke about God our Savior. Now, I have reversed the order, so when you listen to the verse, he says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Question, how does one get saved eternally? By believing the truth. By coming to the knowledge, by coming to believe that truth about Jesus Christ. So, Paul is not setting forth the chronological order. I have set forth the chronological order, and that's the reason that my statement is a reversal of the order that Paul has. Now, knowing the truth that he speaks about here is knowing the truth about Jesus Christ. Specifically, the truth that Paul has mentioned in verse 16 of chapter 1. Let's back up to verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, is worthy to be believed, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Notice how Paul has clarified what he means by salvation here. Salvation, eternal salvation, is the reception of eternal life. And what is it that people believe in Jesus Christ for? For everlasting life, that which he has promised. It is because of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God, and because of what he has done, dying on the cross and being resurrected, that he is able to guarantee everlasting life to those who believe in him for his promise. So, what Paul has done here is to explain why it is that God the Father can be spoken of as our Savior. It is because he has enabled Jesus to carry out a plan so that people can come to believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal salvation. That makes God the Father into a Savior. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled on the beginning of verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved. Even though God desires this, not everyone is going to believe. And I thought this picture might help to clarify it. If you have a professor, and the professor is teaching a class, how many of his students does he want to fail? Oops, wrong picture. He does not want any to fail. If every student passes, doesn't it say that he has really done a good job of communicating the information and motivating his students to prepare diligently? It would reflect well on him if none of the students failed, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be his desire, because if they all pass, it says, wow, this is a professor who really does his job well. But you know what? Fact of the matter is, students fail. You have all these students here taking this test, and the professor isn't saying, wow, I certainly hope a lot of you fail today. It's his desire for them to pass. God the Father has a desire for all to come to know that Jesus Christ gives everlasting life to believers. And he wants them to believe Jesus' promise and to receive everlasting life as a result. But just because God wants this doesn't mean that all believe the truth. Sad fact of the matter is, it isn't just going to be Satan and the beast in the lake of fire, is it? There will be those that will fail to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, guarantee of everlasting life. Now, there's something else that we need to look at with this wording here. In verse 4, it says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that wording that Paul has used is definitely not the wording that one would expect Paul to have used if he were trying to defend limited atonement. Now, let me tell you about that heresy. Limited atonement is a view that is held by many Calvinists and by all Reformed people. And it is the view that Jesus Christ only died for a certain number of people on planet Earth. And he said to the rest of them, well, forget you. I didn't make provision for you, so you're goners right from the start. as a view that is widely held. But look at this wording. Paul says here, God desires all men to be saved. Now, if God desires all men, all people, and again, this is a generic usage, all men, all women, all children, does that really sound like Paul's defending limited atonement? That's not the wording that one would use if they were trying to make that point. Paul is not defending that doctrine. There are other passages we could go to that give a stronger basis for the rejection, but this is sufficient here for the moment. In verse 5, what Paul wants to do is to demonstrate here that God, in fact, does desire for all to be saved eternally. What is the evidence that he gives? There is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Now, this picture, I think, kind of illustrates it. Jesus died on a cross. He paid the death penalty of sin for all mankind. Paul doesn't set forth all of the details here within the passage explaining all of the things that transpired. But Jesus Christ had no sin. And as such, he was not under the death penalty. So in dying, he was able to make payment for others that would have been unable to pay in all eternity their death penalty off. And he is able, he is free as a result to grant life to those who believe in him for it. Now, as we look at this verse, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. It is important here to understand the one God exists in a Trinity. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not three gods, but it's one God existing in three persons. Paul doesn't go into the details here of explaining this issue. But notice then he speaks of Jesus Christ as a man. And in so doing, he is not denying that he is also God. Since Paul doesn't go into the details here, and since we're all familiar with the truths that are here, and I'm not seeking to make a point that is not already here, what I would like to do is take a little excursus where we go to one of the simplest presentations of how Jesus Christ can be both God and man. And the simplest passage I can think of for doing that is John chapter 1. So let's go and let's look at the prologue of John's Gospel. This is a little bit of an excursus. What I'm going to do here on the slide is I'm going to have the key verses, the key phrases that we're going to be working with. Many people have been puzzled when they look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they say, well, if he was with God, how could he be God? They say, I'm not quite sure how to make sense of this. And what they do is they try to work with this verse as though this verse right here gave the explanation for the issue that's raised. It doesn't. It raises the issue. But the passage gives the answer. Let's look a little further. Look at verse 14. Now, we know here within the passage, the Word is Jesus Christ. Notice verse 14. And the Word, that one who was with God and that one who was God, became flesh and lived among us. It is not, as many people think, that man tried to become God, it was that God became man. Notice that's a completely different direction. God became man. We get another clue in verse 14 as we go a little further into the verse. It says, we saw his glory, glory as of the Father's only begotten, that is, only begotten Son. Now think about it. I have two sons. And everyone looking at them will recognize that my sons are just as much human as I am. Right? I mean, if a human father has children, those children are human, right? If God has a son, would his son be less than God? No, his son would also be God. Now, that gives a pretty important clue. The Father is God, right? And the only begotten is God. So now as we look at verse 1 of John chapter 1, the Word, God the Son, was with God, that is, he was with God the Father. And the Word was God. John hasn't given us all the details in such a way that we can say, wow, you know, I understand exactly how all of this transpires. But what we can see is he's speaking about a truth that is able to show us how God the Son could be from the very beginning. Notice, look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. At the very start. So this is a different type of father-son relationship, because it isn't that the Father existed first and then the Son came about later. John doesn't give us all of the clarifications, but notice verse 1 says that he was in the beginning, and so does verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. What we see in this passage is that there is God the Father and there is God the Son. They are both God, but they are with each other. And at a point in time, God the Son became flesh. He became a man. He did so without ceasing to be God. He's always been God, always will be God. Verse 17 identifies the name of the Word. His name is Jesus Christ. And verse 18 says that no man has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son, who is nearest the Father's heart, he has made him known. When people have saw Jesus Christ when he was on planet Earth, they couldn't see his deity, could they? They could see his humanity, the fact that he had become man. But he, being God, being nearest to the God the Father's heart, was able to declare the unseen God to men. Now, with that as the simplest background, it doesn't explain the whole Trinity, because notice it's an explanation of the relationship between the Father and the Son and how Jesus Christ can be God, and he can also be man, because he didn't cease to be God when he became man. Now let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God, and that God exists in the form of a Trinity. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It was in his humanity that Jesus Christ went to the cross and offered himself to pay the death penalty for men, because of man's sin that had plunged man into death. And therefore, Jesus Christ serves as the mediator between God and people. And that is the basis upon which we are able to receive everlasting life and the guarantee of resurrection through Jesus Christ. He serves as mediator, and he can do so because he is both God and man. So this is the underlying background that Paul is appealing to here in verse 5. But not only is Jesus Christ both God and man and the mediator, but he also, as verse 6 tells us, offered himself on that cross. And this verse is giving the means by which he serves as mediator. The means by which Jesus Christ mediated between God and man was by giving himself a ransom. Specifically, he satisfied God's righteously imposed death sentence for sin, under which the whole human race is under. This truth is proclaimed in his own times, plural. You'll notice that the word time is singular as it's been translated for us in the New King James. Who, that is Jesus Christ, gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due times. That's plural. Now, the for which is literally unto, Paul does not go into great detail here, but the following explains what is going on. Humanity has been under a death sentence ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. God said, the very day you eat of it, dying, you will die. And humanity was plunged into death. But the sinless Jesus Christ was not under a death sentence, untainted by sin. Therefore, he could ransom or redeem believers from the death sentence and give them everlasting life. And we've seen here, right in this very book, that Paul spoke in chapter 1, verse 16, of people believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life and thereby being saved eternally. Now in verse 7, Paul, a teacher of the Gentiles in the faith and a teacher of the Gentiles in the truth, testifies truthfully that he was appointed an apostle and preacher. And why was he appointed this? In order that he might testify concerning Christ and what he did on the cross. Verse 7, for which? For this, that Jesus Christ is mediator between God and men and gave himself a ransom to receive testimony in due times. The due times would be as people would proclaim accurately the message of Jesus Christ. Paul was appointed to proclaim that message. And he says that I'm speaking the truth in Christ and I'm not lying. He is a teacher of the Gentiles in the faith and in the truth. So what Paul is saying here, Christ, the mediator between God and men, came to die on that cross and to have that message proclaimed, to have testimony given. And what has God done? God has appointed Paul that he might proclaim that message. And Paul says, I am speaking the truth. God has appointed me to do this. Why is this so important that he was approved for this message? Remember what Paul said in chapter 1. I left you behind in Ephesus that you might charge them to teach no other doctrine. On what basis can Paul say, Timothy, you need to stop people from teaching these fables and these endless genealogies and getting into all of this other stuff, but they ought to teach the word and to teach it accurately? He can say that because God has commissioned him with the message he has. Had God commissioned those in Ephesus who were teaching incorrectly with their message? No. Had God commissioned Hymenaeus and Alexander that he spoke about in chapter 1 to proclaim their false message? No. But Paul has been commissioned by God to proclaim his message, and he has the right to charge Timothy to proclaim that message and to charge Timothy to teach those in Ephesus to teach no other message. The centrality of Jesus Christ and his payment for the death penalty of sin, his offer of everlasting life, is the basis upon which Paul makes these charges. Now, Paul is in this passage saying that prayer needs to be offered on behalf of all people, anyone and everyone. And it needs to be offered on behalf of kings and all who are in authority so that they will allow us to live peaceably in reverence, proclaiming this message of life with which Paul has been commissioned. Paul regards this as an extremely important message. And as a result of that, it needs God's intervention. You know, it is not by accident that we're able to drive around this country in freedom and proclaim the message of life to a lost and dying world. It's why Ricardo was able to make a trip here recently to Australia. And Steve was able to join me in Australia. God wants the message of life to be proclaimed freely. And we need to be praying for kings and for all who are in authority, and we need to be praying for the common individuals throughout this world. This is a strategic time that we live in, and it is important that the message not be hindered. Now, verse 8 I do regard as being part of the next paragraph. So you're going to hear a little bit about it today, and you're going to hear a little bit more about it next week. The reason that we're covering it here now as well as next week, it's part of the next paragraph, so it belongs next week. But at the same time, there is a continuation of topic here as well. So, it has a therefore within it, and we're going to explain the therefore as well as the passage itself. Based on the importance of prayer for all people and for civil authorities to allow believers to live peaceably in reverence in keeping with God's desire for all to believe in Christ, who is the one mediator between God and man, who redeemed us and for whom Paul ministers, males everywhere should pray to God rather than disputing with men and without disputation. I put doubting because I was in autopilot late last night, and the word is dialogismos, and it doesn't have the idea of doubting, it has the idea of disputation. Paul is not here saying that he doesn't want women to pray. But how often in church do you see the women praying and the men not praying? Paul is here saying, I want the men to stand up and I want the men to pray. That's important. And he's setting it forth here as an issue that men in particular are to pray, and he says everywhere. Talking about all cities throughout the land, throughout this world, men are to be praying. And not just in church. By the way, church is not a building. Church is an assembly. We are assembled. That's what makes this church. It's not the stained glass windows. And by the way, for those listening to the message who haven't visited our facility, there are no stained glass windows here. Now, what's this lifting up holy hands? Glad you asked. I think Paul is making a play on words here. Now, yes, we do see passages where hands were lifted as a part of the prayer posture. We also see places where people are flat on the floor. We see people in a lot of different postures within the Bible. But I think you'll catch the point here. When you look at the end of the verse, without wrath and disputation. Now, look at my picture. He wants hands to be lifted up in prayer rather than pick up your dukes. Because what kind of prayers were people tending to offer for Nero? I think the prayers for Nero were going something like this. Paul wants a different type of a prayer. He's wanting for there to be prayers that are not full of disputation and wrath. But he wants us for us to also be able to pray that God will bring about some of these professionals at missing the point. Yeah, that's what an unbeliever is. Who insist on policies and programs that will interfere with us being able to conduct God's business here on planet Earth. I don't need to go into a lot of detail here. And I'm not just talking about the United States. I'm talking about every single country in this world. You look at Iran. How do you like to be a believer there trying to proclaim the message of life? How would you like to be in Myanmar, formerly known as Burma? How do you like to be in the United States? We live in a strategic time. And is our only prayer for our governmental leaders one like this? Remember, that's what the sons of Zebedee said to Jesus one time when they were in a Samaritan village. And Jesus didn't get a very good reception there, did he? And so they said, shall we call down fire from heaven? And Jesus said, you do not know of what spirit you are. Sam Moffat, when he was in China and was evicted after the death, the assassination of many of his friends, the loss of all of his things that he had, barely escaping with his life and the life of his family, had a deep-seated hatred for the communists. And came to understand that they needed the message just as much as the non-communists did. Our thinking needs to be shaped. Now, I said earlier that when we look at this passage, Paul was essentially urging Timothy to train his people that history might repeat itself. Think back to Acts chapters 6 and 7. There was a young man who was holding the cloaks of those who were ready to throw stones at Stephen. And that young man who was holding those cloaks was Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to Timothy. And what was it that Stephen prayed as he went into the presence of the Lord? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. He wasn't praying for fire to come down from heaven and devour them. Can you imagine what happened whenever, at whatever point, the Lord informs Stephen that one of those guys that was sitting there became the Apostle Paul and had the message that he proclaimed that we're able to read to this very day? As I look at this passage, I say, I think Paul is saying, there were Christians that were praying for me. Here I was, an agent of a government that was looking to destroy Christianity and to destroy Christians. And the prayer of Stephen and the prayer of other righteous men availed much. And look at what became of Paul. We're real quick to say, God, you've got to bring fire down on those people. We need to look at this. This passage is food for much thought. Ricardo, if I could have you lead us in prayer.
To pray for our authorities, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are ever so thankful to you for providing us a country where we are allowed to worship you in freedom. As we look at the other countries around the world where this is not available to your children, we thank you, Father, that here we do have that freedom and we continue to have it. Father, we indeed pray in light of that, that our leaders, our authorities, from the president, his cabinet, the Congress, those in positions of authority in the judicial system, to our local state governments, in our communities, the governments that govern us in our cities and in our counties, we pray for all of them, Father, for their success. We pray that they indeed will succeed, for without their success, we will not have a quiet and peaceable life. So we do pray for their success, Father, a success that will continue to allow us the freedom to worship you, a success that respects you and your children. And thus, we do not pray for their failure, Father. We do not pray for wrath or fire to come down on heaven, to come down from heaven upon them, but we do pray for them, Father, that they would indeed seek your counsel and your wisdom when they are governing us. And in this process, Father, that they may see the light of your Son. Again, we thank you for the freedoms you've given us, Father. We pray for all these things in your Son's name. Amen.